didn't know tonight would be a vocabulary lesson as well, didn't you? We will get to that eventually, but I just want to say thank you once again to the congregation here at Oldham Lane. You guys, year after year, have always been wonderful with us, not only in supporting the work, but in receiving us when we get here with open arms, with smiles, with the kind of comforting hugs that we've missed from our wonderful American brethren. And at the same time, you do an excellent job of filling our bellies in the most delicious way. And my prayer is that God continue to bless you guys always for your good hearts and your good work, and that we will have many, many more opportunities to get to spend time with all of you. Tonight, well, everyone asks, how's the trip been going so far? Usually we visit Texas first. This time, Texas is on the tail end of the trip. For me, it's on the very end of the trip. I'll fly from Texas straight back home, but we had a little surprise in store for the kids. They get to stay another week and go visit with the grandparents just a little more before coming back and meeting up with me in Ecuador. But the plans have carried out well. I believe that's generally what's being asked when I say, how's the trip been? Well, we made plans, and for the most part, the plans worked. There were a few things along the way that we didn't foresee, but this time they haven't really derailed the plans as they would on other occasions. We had a slight incident with my daughter's toe and a treadmill. That was not foreseen. It was not part of the plan, but it has not derailed the other plans. It's just made adjustments for, you know, putting dressings upon the wound. But things don't always go as planned. Right? We make plans, we love to make plans, and we love it when a plan goes well, but raise your hand if already a plan that didn't go well came to mind for you. Yeah, I'm not the only one here, right? We're preaching to the choir. Plans don't always seem to work out, and God knows this well also. In your own life, and we can see it in the Bible, God made plans. God's wiser than us, so I think his plans always included the derailments to the stated plan versus the plan that carried out because of men. We had creation. He made creation, as they were talking about today. And after each day, kids, what did he say? Oh, kids are already gone. I forgot. So, well, you're kids too, right? Kids at heart. After each day of creation, God said what? It is good. And then he makes the man and the woman, because it's not good for the man to be alone. Heaven forbid a man should be alone. And when he creates the man and the woman, he says, it's very good. In Spanish, they put it, it's good in great measure, is how it's translated in Spanish. It's good to a great measure. Awesome, right? Things are going swimmingly. And then they stop to take a snack, acquire knowledge of good and evil, and things were not so good. This wonderful garden prepared specifically for them now becomes uninhabited. And then they're given children, good or bad. What a blessing, right? Please, parents, don't tell me if your answer is not that positive. They are blessed with children. What a wonderful blessing to have children. And they're blessed with children who, in one way or another, want to show their appreciation to the Lord. Well, any parent can say, that's beautiful. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the light. Awesome. But one sacrifice was better than the other, and one brother decided to take out the competition. Not so good. The plan, once again, got derailed. He tells them to multiply and be fruitful, and they start filling the earth, and then they start killing each other. And it was necessary to have a flood and save the only 8 people that had a heart for God. And even those 8 soon after fall into drunkenness and spying on each other, and plans, they get derailed. Things don't work out as I thought they would work out. With children, we know they're so wonderful, but oh, time and time again, the plans I had for my child or the plans I shared with my child just don't carry out as I envisioned them. One of the stories that sticks out for me in Scripture that goes to this theme of brokenness, goes to the theme of a plan that wasn't carried out in the way we want to carry it out. We have, of course, you know, God's promise to Abraham that doesn't get fulfilled within his time frame, so he goes and takes the handmaiden. That wasn't good. But in Genesis chapter 37 and 38, and I don't think we have time tonight to really read the whole story, but if you want to follow through a little bit, chapter 37, we get an interesting story of the children, all Joseph's brothers, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then Judah said to his brothers," right? So we're talking about Judah, son of Jacob, right? So late, Jacob, who would later be given the name Israel. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" What was the plan he's trying to stop here? They wanted to kill Joseph because they're all jealous of his special coat. Well, Judah says, no, I think we need a different plan. Well, God bless Judah, right? He says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Oh, so much for that plan, right? Not so, God bless you. Well, Judah saved his brother's life, right? But then he says, let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. Okay, well, kind of an odd progression in the plans of God here, that you have brothers who want to just throw one brother into a pit and leave him for dead, and another, the good brother, Judah, is the one who says, no, let's just sell him as a slave, right? Oh, no story ever made me thank the Lord for my brothers quite as much, you know. They were rough on me, but never so bad. But God confidently, had a plan even for the broken plan or the plan that they broke along the way. They sell Joseph off into slavery, but God, through his miracles, ends up raising Joseph to be the second in command over all of Egypt. Wow. You know, things that you think, how could you possibly plan for this? And only God can, even planning for the brokenness. But following is a story that to me is even more challenging when it comes to the way that the plans were working out for God and man. Because in chapter 38, we get the instance of Judah and Tamar, right? Judah has his three children. The eldest, marries Tamar. And we don't know what kind of wickedness was in the life of but it says the Lord struck him down. So Tamar, now the widow of Judah's firstborn, under Mosaic law, she should get an heir, right? Needs an heir, even if he was wicked. She needs a child, and it falls, whose responsibility is it? Whose duty? It becomes the next brother's duty, right? So, she ends up marrying Selah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Selah's the third. Marries Onan, right? Onan got a name for himself, and I won't discuss that tonight. But he did not fulfill the duties. He took the privileges, but didn't fulfill the duty of giving her a child. And the Lord saw this wickedness and struck him down as well. Well, Judah had three boys and two already died to this widow who now should marry Selah, the third child. And it says he feared for his life. I don't know. This sounds like a black widow to me. Right? I'm not giving another child over. So she said, well, you know, he's still really young. You ought to wait till he's older. And okay. It's fine. He doesn't make the commitment. But the boy grows up. He's already old. And it's obvious that Tamar's not going to have a child. They're not going to give him the opportunity. So, different but somewhat similar to Abraham's solution, she goes out of town to where she knows he's going on business, dresses up as a harlot, gives out her services. They make an agreement that he's going to go sell some goats, and then he'll come back and pay. Well, leave me a little guarantee. So she's got the staff and the ring and all this to prove it. And then she disappears. He comes back to pay up for his sin. She's gone. Then a few months later, she shows up pregnant, and they're thinking, boy, we need to put her to death. She's been unfaithful. She says, well, the father, these things belong to the father, and shows that it's Judah himself. And then he answers back with something interesting. He says, behold, she has been more faithful than I. She's been more righteous than I in this situation. And I have to stop and ask, and I think oftentimes we approach the biblical characters in this manner, well, who was right in this situation? Who's the righteous one in this situation? Who was good and the example that we should follow? And the answer is neither. Neither one nor the other was a proper example. They were both terrible examples. If you think about how we ought to be living, it's just not what it's not what God has called us to. You say, well, then why is the story here? Well, we're getting to that. But the interesting part, and even more challenging, is who the children of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, end up being, because she gives birth to Perez, who Perez then becomes one of the, I'm losing words here. One of his descendants is King David. King David, one of his descendants is Jesus himself. And when you go through genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, that's not the only instance of very imperfect people who were in the genealogy of Christ. You think, but Lord, come on, you're all powerful. Couldn't you have given him a genealogy full of perfect people? Or at least people who weren't so grievous in some of their sins? But you have not only Judah, father of Perez by Tamar, that we see in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1, but chapter 5, Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, famously, similar profession, correct? But then we have the wonderful story of Ruth, right? Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Jesse, the father of King David. So you have King David, but King David had his own story. He was almost perfect, right? It says, oh, he did what it pleased the Lord, everything pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But then it adds in that little phrase, except for the case of Bathsheba. Oh, or of Uriah. Sorry, except for in the case of Uriah. Oh, what a heavy phrase. This close. Except for that case of Uriah. Man, that hurts. And on it goes. And you think, well, why? Why these broken people, if you might say it that way, in the genealogy of the one who was coming to be the perfect one? For me, it just illustrates the brokenness he came to repair. Christ himself, God was always understanding that he was working with broken people. It wasn't about putting the examples of all the perfect people that we should follow, but there were good examples in each one of those imperfect people. Joseph, I think, is the only one that a sin isn't listed for just about in the Bible. Everyone else, something they didn't do right. Abraham lying about who his wife is and taking the handmaid in. And It goes on and on, but it doesn't mean that they weren't loved by God. They were precious to God. It doesn't mean they didn't fear God. They did. But all the same, they were broken. You might ask, what does that have to do with kintsugi? What is kintsugi? There's a story of where kintsugi came from. There was an emperor of Japan, Ashikaga Yoshimasa. Sorry if I messed it up, but I don't know much Japanese. In the late 15th century, that had received a bowl that they brought to him, I believe from China, that amongst the porcelain he had, it was just his favorite little tea bowl, I think it was. And he would drink tea from it every single day and loved it. It made his day to sit and sip his tea out of this one little bowl. But one day, somehow, it fell and broke. He was devastated. He said, I need this thing fixed. And supposedly the best porcelain workers in the world are all in China. So he sends it back to China, and they send it back looking like this. That's about the best they could do. That was the technology. This was how you would fix it. You drill tiny little holes on each side, and you run little bits of metal wire through, and you tighten it up real nice, and you smooth it all down, and that's about as good as it's going to get. Well, he gets it back, and he's heartbroken. He thought maybe it would be fixed. But it was just not the same bowl. So he asks some of his artisans there in Japan, hey, do something to restore my favorite bowl to its former glory. And after much thinking and process and testing and this and that, they came up with this solution, which is today called kintsugi, where a broken item is repaired not in a manner that hides that it was ever broken, but in using fine gold or other nice metals that shine, mixing it in with a resin, and joining it in with the broken items to rebuild the item, but instead of hiding the breaks, it highlights the breaks. And it goes completely contrary to what we would think would come out beautiful, but it comes out gorgeous. And so it's become a thing for centuries now to take broken items, and sometimes even breaking the items on purpose, just to fix them up and to give them these unique designs with a precious metal, a precious gold in between that has repaired that which was broken. I like the idea of this. Now, just as a disclaimer, I think there's people who've created like entire religions out of this. I'm not doing that tonight, and I'm not endorsing any of it. I've already said that, but there's elements and spiritual truths that can be found within the same principles when we look into the Bible. Because as we've already seen and mentioned, God knew and understood clearly he was working with broken people, but he was still going to work out a masterpiece by joining together all that brokenness in the beauty of his Son and his blood. Creating from the broken something beautiful that reflects his own majesty and love. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, we get a statement of brokenness. All, how many? 50%? 75%? 88%? What percent? You had to answer back. I will be here all night if I don't get answers. Right? 100%. All have turned aside. Together, they have become what? Does it sting a little to say it? We have together become useless. Just by myself, I'm just another piece of the broken pottery. Just another potsherd laying around. What use am I as just a broken piece? All turned aside, together have become useless. There is none who is good. None is what percent? making sure we're on the same page. 0%, okay, 0% who is good. There's not even one. Even Jesus, when they said, good teacher, why do you call me good? If only God is good. Only God is good. And we fool ourselves oftentimes. There are good men. God has mentioned, oh, and so-and-so was a good man. But we take that with a grain of salt. We understand he means amongst men, he stood out. But when we're talking about actual goodness, one who has done nothing but good and has stayed away from the evil, there's none that can truly be called good. So the question is, do you feel broken? Have you felt broken at some point? When I share the gospel, it's not pleasant, but it's really pointless to share the gospel until someone has understood their brokenness. Why give someone glue if they don't even know that the thing is broken? What are they going to use it for? Just eat it like the kindergartners. I love the illustration that God, when he sees Adam and he says it's not good that man be alone, he didn't give him the wife immediately. There's a verse in between. He told him, go name all the animals. And he comes back and goes, yeah, I did. But hey, everyone's all paired up except for me. Oh, you noticed. All right, how about you take a nap? I can fix this for you. He let him notice first. When we're sharing the gospel, many times we don't like to share our brokenness. We don't like to talk about other people's brokenness because it's very uncomfortable. Who likes the word useless? Who likes that we're not good, not even one? It's not pleasant. It's uncomfortable. But until we've understood this, there's no reason to seek out a savior. The whole purpose of the law, from what I gather from, let's say, Romans chapter 5, was to show our brokenness so that when Christ came, as chapter 6 explains, we understand a death, burial, and resurrection. We understand the need for healing. We understand the need for repair because we've understood the extent of the brokenness. But it doesn't mean if you feel broken, if you feel like you're just in pieces, without value or without purpose, well, that's exactly who our Lord was seeking out. Getting to that point is a healthy thing. Just ask Paul, right? Because he answers back, when I am weak, I am strong, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Somehow that verse got messed up. Let's read it separately. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If I deny that I'm just a piece and I'm happy being just a piece, am I benefiting from any of the strength that comes from Christ? Not a bit. If I deny how holy, pure, loving, powerful he is, I'm losing all of that as well. I only have it from what I share it with him, and that we've been made whole in him. As it says in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it says, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Does it do you any good to be sick and deny your illness? To be broken and deny your brokenness? Jesus says, I came for those who understand that they are sick. I came for those who have noticed their brokenness, those who are looking for healing, and those who are looking for repair. says, but those, not those who are well, who are in need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When we deny it, we deny the entire purpose of Christ coming. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12 tells us, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Harsh words. We need to, the whole idea of this, brokenness, is to realize the need I have for Christ and the need that others have for Christ, and that the sooner I acknowledge it, the sooner I embrace it, the sooner I share with others, the sooner Christ brings the healing and brings the repair. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we what? Well, you're lying to yourself. You're not fooling anyone else, right? I mean, every time you preach, you know, it's, you say certain lines and you always have somebody looking around saying, did you hear that? Right? Oh, I sure hope so-and-so heard that because I know they need it, right? Oh, so you're not deceiving anyone. Everyone else sees your brokenness and your sinfulness, and God even more. So if you think you're fooling anyone, John makes it very clear. You're just fooling yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I read in that, embrace your brokenness. Not continue to be broken. Don't not let you work on being more broken, that you seek out, as Romans 6 would say. So we just go on sinning so that grace may increase. We just show how great God is because I sin so much and look, he's just going to fix it. No, that's not the point at all. But the fact that I am not perfect is what makes the love and the grace and the mercies of God shine through. John chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus had harsh words for those who said that they were not blind, right? They're accusing the blind man of having born, he was born steeped in sin. We know this man. Well, what did they really know? But Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. If only they'd have been a bit more humble. Oh, Jerusalem, how I've longed to take you under my wings, but you wouldn't allow it. I've so often wanted to heal you, to forgive you, to love you. But you just kept saying, I don't need a doctor. I don't need glasses. I don't need glue. I don't need nothing. And Jesus, with a tear in his eye, says, well, if that's how it is. How many have turned away Christ in defense of self? Or in defense of maybe not myself, but the feelings of others? It's doing an injustice to anyone to not, with an abundance of love and care and concern and worry in my heart for their eternal well-being, to share my brokenness and invite them to recognize their own and to ask Jesus for the healing. It's easy reading through the Bible to think, well, why did God even deal with us? I think I mentioned last year's sermon, the time when we, you know, they didn't accept the promised land. They didn't want to go into the promised land, and God's all hurt, and he offers Moses the opportunity. He says, you know what? I can just get rid of them and start a whole new nation in you. And Moses goes, no. But it's easy to feel that way. And especially these days, not just these days, it's all days, that we get at each other's throats and there's so many viewpoint opinions and differences and things that we can just get really frustrated and truly frustrated about. And I get frustrated too. But have we stopped to consider, are they precious in the eyes of God? I know Logan he'd always come home with his treasures from school. And boy, those treasures, Mom was just like, just put it in the trash. And we always hear the phrase, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure. And so quickly for us, there's people we can rule out. And oftentimes even including ourselves. I'll rule myself. I've heard it from so many people. Well, what would God want with someone like me? And they've just missed the picture. They need to see it. Once they see the picture, once they see what can be, it's exciting. It's beautiful. Once Lydia learned what kintsugi was, because I'd broken a plate, and then she broke a plate by accident, and we go to fix it, and so that's where I actually learned about all of this, was I'm just sitting there looking how to fix a plate, and all of a sudden I go, hey, that looks cool. Well, next thing I know, she's doing exactly what they said about other. She goes, Papa, can we break all the plates? And I go, no, please, no, all right? But when you've really understood the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the healing that he brings, talking about brokenness becomes a lot less painful. It's a little uncomfortable still, especially with someone who hasn't understood it. But when you really understand and you know there's something I'm trying to get you to see here, how Christ heals, talking about brokenness becomes a whole lot easier and at the same time is so necessary. Acts chapter 10, verse 15, to me is a, sort of an indirect reminder of how we cannot waste or look over any of those broken pieces surrounding us in our lives. The neighbor with the drinking problem, the coworker with a rotten attitude, you name it. We can't overlook them. Because as it says, and a voice came to him a second time saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. They might not be cleaned yet, but we know one thing for certain. Christ's blood was shed for them also. We say this with confidence. And who am I to hold back the blood of Christ from another broken piece who needs him just as much as I did? Who I can't say I was any less broken than them. If you feel broken tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you, we invite you, acknowledge that brokenness and know that you're not the only one. In fact, we're all here to some degree because we have acknowledged our brokenness. We're all here because we've sought healing in Christ Jesus. And if there's anything, any seam that's not quite smooth, any glue that's not quite filled in, any gaps within the wall, we are one body. We were together made useless and we're together made precious as the body of Christ. If there's anything we can do to help you tonight, please let us know.